Hi everyone, my name is David Hood and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. We are a church in Ottawa, Canada that is seeking to lift up Jesus as the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings. And what you are about to watch is a testimonial from one of our members about her experience with our church family, and you are also going to watch our teaching from this past Sunday. Our church is currently going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, where we are looking at Jesus's interactions with different individuals throughout the Gospels, people going through all kinds of different struggles and experiences, all different types of people, and we're looking at what these interactions have to teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. Tonight we're going to be looking at Jesus and the man born blind in John chapter 9, and I just wanted to give you a quick heads up that the recording doesn't start until verse 15 of John chapter 9, so we're going to come in about halfway through the reading, so if you're a little bit lost, that's why. So feel free to read the first 14 verses on your own, and then we will be starting at verse 15 and going through what this interaction has to teach us about suffering, and what suffering means, and whether there's any hope in the midst of suffering. So I really hope that this teaching blesses you and encourages you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. And I hope that someday we'll see you in person with us. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 933 Smythe Road, and you are always welcome. There is a place for everybody with us. If you want to learn more, you can go to southeastcitychurch.ca. Blessings.
Okay, let's just pray to open. Father, we come into this moment asking that you would give us ears to hear what it is that you are saying to your church. Jesus, we come wanting to abide. We pray that the end result of this would be that we have a greater love for you and a greater love for people. So Jesus, please, in this moment, be at work in us. Amen. Okay, so I have not been here, and I have not been following along with what you guys have been doing, as you've been doing the different encounters with Jesus. That's a great sermon series idea. Is it just me getting echoes, or how are you guys doing? Echoey? Should I move? I'll keep talking and things will get better. I'll stand here. Anyways, great sermon series idea. I will steal that sometime, like I stole your Ecclesiastes sermon series and like I have stolen other ones in the past, unashamedly. But today we're going to be in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29, looking at another encounter with Jesus. So if you have a Bible, you want to open it, you can turn to John chapter 20, 24 to 29. I don't deviate very far from the text. Well, at least that's where we'll end up. Hopefully I don't deviate very far. That's where we'll be anchoring ourselves tonight. That's what we'll be talking about. And I really want to approach the sermon tonight. I want to kind of approach it in two movements. So first, I want to spend some time reflecting on what is the text saying? What is happening in the story? And as we reflect on the story, my hope and prayer is that we let the story enter our minds, right? We let the story enter our imaginations so that over the coming week, it kind of gets lodged in there and it gets stuck in there and it continues to be at work in us as we move forward into this week. So we'll ask, what is the text saying? And then the second movement or the second thing that I want to do is I want to offer you my reflections on what I think the text means, right? So what? How does it change our life if we take what it's saying seriously? Okay, and so for this first part, we're going to read through, and I'm going to kind of comment and explain different pieces. So 24 says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin." So as you can see from the text, Thomas is one of the 12 disciples. He's not a major character in the New Testament. Thomas is only mentioned 8 times in the entire Bible, and 4 of the times that Thomas is mentioned are just lists of who the apostles are, right? So half the time he's mentioned, they're just saying, hey, by the way, Thomas is one of the disciples. He was most likely a fisherman. There was no formal theological education, but he was someone that Jesus' hand chose to walk with him, to be part of the core whom Jesus would pour most of his time and his energy into shaping. Thomas spent 3 years with Jesus, seeing his miracles, hearing his teaching, eating breakfast with him, asking Jesus questions over coffee, being at his side as he lived life. And I think understanding who Thomas is will help us understand this interaction a little bit more. So we get a feel for who Thomas is, and one of the four times that he shows up that isn't just a list of the apostles or the disciples, one of the times we see him is in John 11, 15 to 16. So what's happening there? Jesus is planning on going back to Judea. He has a friend, Lazarus, who is sick and dying. The only problem is, the last time that Jesus was there, the people tried to kill him. So the disciples interact with Jesus. They say, hey, maybe you'd like to change your mind. Maybe, Jesus, maybe it's a little bit too soon to go back there. I mean, they just tried to kill you last time you were there. And when it's clear that Jesus had made up his mind, Thomas speaks up in verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. And in this, Thomas comes across, maybe as a little bit pessimistic, but a very loyal kind of guy. Right? Thomas says he commits himself to following Jesus, even though it might result in his death. In John 14, 5, we get another snapshot of Thomas's character. Jesus is talking about how when he dies, he's going to leave them and he's going to go and he's going to prepare a place for them. Jesus says in 14, beginning of verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And at this point, Thomas is confused. And he's confused. I picture him speaking up out of ignorance and maybe out of some frustration. He's just completely lost at this point. And Thomas says to him in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus responds by saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so Thomas is maybe a little bit pessimistic, but he's loyal. And here I think we see that Thomas is someone who's not afraid to ask questions. Thomas is not afraid to say that he doesn't know something. He's not afraid to ask for clarification, even if asking for clarification highlights his ignorance. The rest of verse 24, it says that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. So today's verses in John 20 are the final scene in the book of John where we see Thomas. And in this final episode, we see that Thomas is absent when Jesus himself shows up and shows himself to the disciples in Jerusalem after he is raised from the dead. And when the disciples next meet up with Thomas, they tell him what he missed, right? Thomas says, how are you doing, John? What's new and exciting? What's been going on since the last time I see you? And John says, it's pretty wild. You'll never guess what happened. You were off doing whatever it was that you were doing, and you missed prayer meeting, and Jesus was there. Right? We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. It doesn't say that it was a good thing. It doesn't say that it was a bad thing that he wasn't there. I like to think he had to go grocery shopping or something innocuous. But 25 says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. So the others tell Thomas, they have seen Jesus. You missed prayer meeting, and Jesus came and visited us while we were meeting together. That's very big news. I don't know how Thomas responded. I'm sure it was something like, oh, okay. This is earth-shaking news in a couple different ways, right? If Jesus is raised like he said that he would be, then he wasn't being metaphorical about being raised from the dead. And if he wasn't being metaphorical about being raised from the dead, maybe he wasn't being metaphorical about a lot of the other things that he was talking about. What are the run-on implications of this happening? And I think that what we see next is something really important. So I'm going to pause the narrative, and I'm going to ask you a question. If something is written down historically, how do you know whether it's reliable or not? I mean, kind of by definition, a historical writing, right? You weren't there, your friend wasn't there, someone you trust probably wasn't there. And the further that you go back in history, the trickier this gets, right? Because the less corroborating sources that you have to check things against. One of the criteria that you can use to judge whether something is historical or not is called the criteria of embarrassment. If something is written that makes someone look bad, or if it doesn't put them in a favorable light, then there's a higher likelihood of it being true, because most people don't go out of their way to make themselves look bad, right? If anything, we usually embellish things to make ourselves look good. And what happens next is honestly something a little bit embarrassing for the disciples as a group and embarrassing for Thomas himself. And I think this testifies to the authenticity of Scripture. When Thomas hears John and he hears all of his other friends telling them, hey, we have seen Jesus, Thomas is skeptical, right? I'm sure he stares at John for a minute as his brain works through all the implications. And finally, he says something like, okay, I believe that you think you saw Jesus, but me myself, he goes on to say, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas, on hearing their assertion that Jesus has been resurrected, is skeptical. He doubts that his friends are telling the truth, or maybe he believes that they're telling what they think is the truth, but he doubts that what they think they saw is actually what happened, right? Look, I trust you guys, but I'm going to need more than just your word if I'm going to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. I mean, maybe you guys had a big group hallucination. I get it, John. Grief can have a weird impact on the ways that people's brains work. You've been talking about not getting a lot of sleep recently, and maybe this is just a sign that you should get more sleep. And they're saying, Thomas, we're telling you, this isn't a dream. This isn't something we're making up. Jesus actually is alive. He is risen from the dead. He's walking around. He's not a ghost. He's eating stuff. I saw him eat stuff, and then I touched him. Why won't you believe me? Right? I wouldn't lie to you about this, Thomas. We've been through a lot. What would it take to get you to believe? And Thomas is saying, guys, look, you're asking a lot here. I'm going to need hard physical proof. If you want me to believe this, I'm going to have to see Jesus standing before me. I'm going to have to see the nail marks in his hands. I'm going to have to be able to see and touch them. I'm going to have to be able to touch the wound in his side. Guys, I need proof. I need proof I can see. I need proof I can touch. And unless I see the wounds and unless I touch them, I won't believe. Sometimes we talk about ancient people in a way that looks back on the people of the past and says, well, they would just believe anything, right? They were gullible. They just believe anything. But today we're smarter. Today we're more civilized. Today we're more sophisticated. I think you can say for sure we're more snobbish. Thomas seems as skeptical as any modern person in this moment, right? Show me the proof. And because of this story that we're reading today, people often refer to Thomas as Doubting Thomas. His doubt here stands out so much that it becomes his nickname. So we don't call him Loyal Thomas, right? Like we see in John 11. We don't call him the Pursuing Understanding Thomas, like John 14. No, we have immortalized the poor guy as Doubting Thomas. And sometimes when we read this passage, we highlight that this doubt of his is somehow disrespectful or demeaning, right? How could Thomas doubt? Because we're so much better than him. And then we condemn him for his doubts. But I think it's really important to say that the text doesn't condemn him for his doubts. The condemnation is something that we add in there. We condemn his doubts, and then based on our condemnation of his doubts, we condemn everybody else's doubts. And then someone tells us that they have doubts, and we say, ah, yes, I'll pray for you, as though doubt was some form of sickness, right? Bless you. When Thomas says, I want to see Jesus, I want to feel Jesus, he's asking for the same evidence that the other disciples got. So this is my imagination as I reflect on the scenario. If this was my friend, if I was here, there'd be some kind of tension. So I imagine there's tension between Thomas and the other disciples at this point, right? They're probably frustrated that Thomas doesn't believe them. Thomas is probably frustrated that they keep trying to convince him of something that just sounds crazy to him. And it doesn't seem like there's a way through this gridlock, right? The disciples are trying to convince him, but he won't listen. Thomas is trying to get them to understand his hesitation, but they don't really understand. The other disciples have simply seen and experienced something that Thomas has not seen or experienced. And this gridlock exists until something happens, that something being verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. So it's the day after the Sabbath. Sabbath day is Saturday. It's the day after is Sunday. Again, the disciples are in a room and the doors are shut. We're not told what they're doing, but they've been wandering together, wandering the country together with Jesus for 3 years. These people are probably their closest friends, right? They're like family. And 26 goes on to say, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So they're talking with one another. Maybe they're having a meal together. I mean, that's something people do when they get together. Maybe they're even reflecting on and working through and trying to understand what is happening, right? Jesus, their master, the Messiah, the Christ, crucified by the Romans, left to die hanging on a tree between heaven and earth, the wisest, most loving person that they know, one of their closest friends, prophet of God, rejected by those who were supposed to be leading the people, rejected by the Jewish leadership, sentenced to horrible public death for blasphemy. And as he dies, the veil of the temple is torn in two and earthquakes shake the ground. But what kind of Messiah gets crucified? And now some of them have seen him alive like he said that they would. What does that mean? What is that like? That conversation is, what do we do now? What is happening? I mean, we struggle to process and to understand what's happening thousands of years later. What is it like to try and process this in real time as all these things are happening? He's alive. We've seen him. He visited us. And Thomas is saying, guys, that's crazy. I watched him die. And I know that you think that you saw him, but people don't just rise from the dead. That's not the way death works. You die, and then it's over until the great resurrection at the end. And someone walks over to the table where they're eating, which is weird because everybody in the room is sitting at the table and the door is locked. And they look up and everyone goes silent. Thomas looks up and sees Jesus standing there. And Jesus says, "Peace be with you." By way of greeting, right? "Hi, guys, is there room for one more?" And maybe he says, "Move over, Thomas." And he sits beside Thomas, and Thomas stares at him in shock, right? Brain does not compute what is happening here. And I imagine that into that hush that has fallen over the disciples at the arrival of their master, Jesus then says to Thomas in verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And the things that Jesus says here corresponds exactly with the proof that Thomas said that he would need. So in 25, Thomas said, "Look, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and unless I place my finger in them, and unless I place my hand in his side, I will never believe." And Jesus comes and sits beside him and says, "Place your finger here. Place your hands in the wound in my side." And not only can Thomas see that Jesus is alive and talking to him the same way that he appeared to the other disciples, Thomas is invited to do the very things that he said he would need to do in order to believe. And I think the implication here is Jesus knows what Thomas's doubts are. And in that moment, Jesus doesn't shun, condemn, or ridicule Thomas for his doubt. He meets him in the middle of those doubts with what he needs. We don't actually know if Thomas touches his wounds or not. It would have been good enough for me to just see them. Jesus finishes his words by saying, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." That is to say, now that I have met you, now that you see me, stop doubting, and in place of that, believe. Believe that I am alive. Believe that I am raised from the dead. Change and become like the others who, upon seeing me, embrace me in faith. And 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God, I believe that you are who you say you are. My Lord and my God, I believe you. I trust you." And in this moment, Thomas is no longer characterized by doubt. His reservations and his doubt disappear as he encounters Jesus. And the passage comes to its climax in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" It's not really a question. Jesus knows the answer to that. The answer is yes. Thomas believes because he sees him. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed. God has given the good life to those who believe that Jesus is who he said he is, based on hearing and reading and not on sight. And it's this phrase that points beyond Thomas, points beyond the apostolic circle, to the church throughout history, up to even here and today and now. In these verses, we see a faith based on sight contrasted with a faith based on the words of those who testify to who Jesus is. And as Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," he's thinking of people like us who are reading of his interactions, who are reading of his encounters with people, who are reading his teachings, but who don't have the same opportunity to probe his wounds with our fingers. But while we don't have Jesus sitting in front of us physically in the same way, we do have the words of John telling us, right? This is the person. This is the work of Jesus. We have his story. We have his teachings. We have the record of people transformed in their encounter with him. We have his spirit. And through all of these things, we can know and walk with him. Okay, so I said I wanted to tackle this sermon in two movements. That's movement one. That's what I think the text is saying. I think that's a lot of what the text means. So at this point, I want to move into, so what? What does the text mean for us? How does this connect with us? I'm going to offer you some reflections, but it may be that God wants to tell you something different than what I'm going to tell you. The best thing we can pray is, God, please meet us where we need you. Please speak to us in the ways that you want to tonight. But with that being said, here are my reflections. This is often a text that gets used to talk about doubt. Maybe you saw that coming. If not, ta-da, we're gonna talk about doubt. And the topic of doubt is a large topic. There's a lot that we could say. There's a lot of different paths that we could explore. I want to reflect on just a couple specific points, and then at the end of those points, talk about doubt just more generally. And the first thing that I want to talk about is Jesus's compassion for those who doubt. Let's connect it to what we just read. Thomas has expressed to the disciples, "Look, I know that you think Jesus is alive, but I can't do anything with that." Thomas was in a place of saying, "I need more. I have legitimate questions. How is this possible? I get that that's what you think that you saw, but I need to see him. I need to touch him. I need to know that he's real." And in verse 26, Jesus hears Thomas's doubts. And Jesus meets Thomas in the middle of them by revealing himself to him and giving Thomas what he needs to answer that reluctance and to overcome and work through those doubts. And I want to zoom in particularly on Jesus' actions here, because I think there are certain things that Jesus doesn't do that we sometimes do when we experience doubts or those around us experience doubts. Jesus does not rebuke Thomas for not believing the words of the disciples. "You bad Thomas, oh you Thomas of little faith, why didn't you believe your brothers?" Right? That's not in the text. I'm not quoting the text. Jesus also doesn't shame Thomas when he comes to him. When Jesus shows up in the locked room, his first words are not, "You are doubting Thomas, and you shall be immortalized for all history as the disciple with the least amount of faith and trust with me. Oh, doubting Thomas." Right? Jesus doesn't say, "Shame on you, Thomas. You know, I really didn't want to have to convince you this way. I've got better things to do, but I guess I'll do it because you're one of the 12 and I need you to believe so that I can build my church on you." No, Jesus says, "Put your fingers here. Touch. See that I am real." Thomas struggled to believe. It seems like he wanted to but couldn't. It seems like Thomas had honest doubts. And I think that's an important classification. Sometimes our doubts are honest, Sometimes I think our doubts can just be excuses so that we don't have to believe something inconvenient and change the way that we live. I will let you evaluate which of your doubts are honest or not. But in Thomas's case, his doubts seem honest. He couldn't believe something so monumental on just the words of the other apostles. And so in verses 27, Jesus actually gives Thomas what he asked for. Jesus hears Thomas's sincere questions. He hears his desire to know the truth. And because of his deep compassion and because of his deep love for him, Jesus meets him in the middle of his doubts with what he needs. So Jesus doesn't push Thomas's doubts away. He doesn't shame him for his doubts. But in his great compassion, in his great love for him, Jesus comes to be with him and meets him in the middle of them. So Thomas's doubts, rather than being something to run away from, Thomas's doubts actually seem to have been an opportunity for him to know Jesus in a deeper way than he did before. As Jesus meets him in his doubt, he now knows Jesus' love for him in an even deeper and more experiential way than would have been without that interaction. And one of the things that we see in this story is an honest doubt seeking understanding can actually lead us to a greater trust and to a greater love for Jesus, not because of us, but because of how God graciously meets us in the middle of them. I hear you guys sometimes do questions. I have some questions that came to my mind as I was reflecting on the text. One of them is, do we invite Jesus into our doubts and our questions? Another is, do we invite Jesus into the doubts and the questions of our friends? Right? We're talking with someone, maybe we pray, Jesus, please be here with us. Spirit, give me the words to say. Another question is, what doubts are we asking right now that we can take and we can lay before the cross? And we can say, Jesus, would you meet me like you met Thomas? Would you sit with me? Help me to know you more. Allow the doubt that I have lead to a greater intimacy with you. Okay, so that's the first of kind of three things. The second thing I want to reflect on is Jesus claims to be the truth. Warning, this is not directly connected to the passage, but it does connect with the topic of doubt, so I included it anyways. We already read this. John 14 says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One of the most formative experiences in my life was reading this verse and was realizing that Jesus and truth are not two separate things. When I am looking for the truth of something, Jesus here says, I am the truth. As I read this, I heard Jesus saying, look, that when you look for the true answer to any question, when you get down deep enough, when you boil it down, you will find me at the center of it. It has echoes of God's name in Exodus when Moses meets God, and he says, I am that I am. I am the truth. And in a sense, I am objective reality itself that everything else orients around. Some of you know this, I grew up in the church, but there was a lot that I was scared of. I grew up in a tradition that, well, maybe it's not even the tradition, it's just me. I'm just a fearful person in general. But I grew up in the church, there was a lot that I was scared of. Dave would know this. He's known me since I was very small. One of the things I was scared of was believing the wrong thing. This is probably admirable. I wanted to be faithful. I wanted to believe what was true. I didn't want to be plagued by doubts. But I struggled with what was I supposed to do with questions? How was I supposed to learn at the same time as like not experience doubt? How did I know which questions were okay? How did I know which questions were off limits? How did I grow but at the same time not ask the wrong questions? And what this passage meant for me on a practical level as I wrestled with different doubts is I would never be in a position where truth and Jesus would be on different sides of an issue. Jesus, in saying, I am the truth, was promising me, look, Matt, you will never have to make a decision between truth on one side and me on the other. And realizing this gave me so much freedom, right? If Jesus promised that truth and him were the same thing, then I no longer had to be scared of my doubts. I no longer had to be scared, like, what if I find out that the true answer to something leads me away from the person of Jesus? Here, Jesus himself says, look, when you look for the truth, you are looking for me. And that released me to be free to look for the truth of any question. I no longer had to be scared of the answers to my questions. I no longer had to be scared of people asking me questions or the questions of my friends. Really practically, the lesson that I took from this is I didn't need to be ashamed of my questions. I didn't need to be ashamed of my desire for what's true, because sincere questions are good things that Jesus promises will actually lead us closer to him. I am the truth. And Jesus invites us, look for what is true. Look for what is good. Look for what is noble. Plumb these things, examine these things, search these things out, because he promises that he will be at the center of those questions whenever we get to the center of it. He'll be there waiting for us. Okay. So here, let's just move to this question. So what do we do with our doubts, right? This is a passage people know is mostly used to talk about doubt, so let's deal with that. What do we do with doubts that we have? I think in this passage, we see that Jesus has compassion on those who doubt and meets them in it. And then together, we've reflected on the fact that Jesus is the truth and invites sincere questions. So let's be honest for a moment, right? Everybody has doubts. Everybody has more or less certainty about different parts of the faith or different words and teachings and promises of Jesus, and what does that mean and how does it work its way out. Everybody has times when we feel more or less certain about specific issues. Thomas himself, right? He walked with Jesus for 3 years and he watched Jesus do things like speak and calm the sea, right? That's like AKA, that's like Genesis 1, speak and then the waters go still. Thomas watched Jesus do things like raise the dead, and even Thomas had doubts. If someone tells me that they've never doubted anything or that they currently don't doubt anything at all or aren't wrestling with uncertainty, I'm suspicious either of their honesty or their self-awareness. So I want to explore this question, what do we do with our doubts? We're all from different places, we come from different backgrounds, maybe you're here, you're a follower of Jesus, but you're wrestling with different ideas, different thoughts, certain amounts of uncertainty. Maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus, and you're wrestling with questions of different kinds, right? Is Jesus worth it? And how do I know? And how much do I need to know before I can make this life-altering commitment? I think we can sit here together and ask this question, what do we do with our doubts? I think one of the best things that we can do with our doubts is what we see Thomas do here, is to be honest with them, is to share our doubts with each other, knowing that we don't have to be threatened by them. I think one of the best things that we can do is create a space where it's safe to ask questions, where it's safe to learn and lean into the person of Jesus and learn more about him together. And probably more important, I think the best thing that we can do is probably to ask God to meet us in our doubts and our questions. And then to be open for God to meet us in the middle of them, like he did for Thomas. Praying, God, I have this question. I have this uncertainty. I don't understand. Jesus, please help me. Please meet me in the middle of it. I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus, help me to understand. Jesus, would you speak to me and meet with me like you met with Thomas? Someone asked me if I had good resources that I could share to help people work through doubt. There's all kinds of good books, there's all kinds of good websites, there's all kinds of stuff, and those are probably different depending on what people's specific questions are. But honestly, I think the best resources that we have for wrestling with doubt is sitting before God himself with our questions and being open and being honest with each other. committing, let's search for what's true, let's search for what's good, let's search for what's beautiful together. I think our best resource is to be a community of people trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, and how can we do that better today than we were doing that yesterday? Oh, and insert plug for Christianity Explored, right? That's what you wanted? One last thought. The God that we serve, our God has defeated death. God can handle our inability to see him clearly in moments when we're struggling. And if we're going to be really honest, we probably don't see him clearly most, if not all, of the time. Jesus, when he invites us to lay our lives at his feet, when Jesus invites us to enter his kingdom, when Jesus invites us to join his family, when he invites us to pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, when Jesus invites us to be united with him, he doesn't invite us to know all the answers and then come to him. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, wait until you have all the right answers. Wait until all your doubts are dealt with, then come to me. Right? Wait until all your doubts are gone and you have the correct theology, and then you can be in my presence. No, Jesus says, when you are tired, when you are weary, while you are uncertain, while you struggle with doubts, in the confusion and the uncertainty and the struggle of life, come and sit at my feet and learn from me. And take my yoke upon you, and I will wrestle with you with your doubts. Jesus doesn't say, believe all the right things, and then you may be good enough to come to me. He says, come to me, and my spirit will lead you into all truth. Come to me first, and then I will meet with you. I will open your eyes. I will teach you as you follow and disciple after me, and I will continue to teach you. As we think about doubt, I think an important thing to realize is doubts are an invitation to a deeper, richer faith and a more intimate knowledge of who Jesus is. We're invited to ask questions. We're invited to seek and to search. We are invited to explore the way, the truth, the life himself. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And let me pray for you. Jesus, please help us. Jesus, we pray into this moment, would you come and meet with us? Some of us come with questions. Some of us come with uncertainty. Some of us come with busyness. Jesus, we just pray into this moment. Break us where we need to be broken. Speak to us where we need to hear your voice. Encourage us, strengthen us where we need your strength and encouragement. And build us up and make us more into your image. We love you, Jesus. Amen.